Please turn in your Bibles to John 15, verses 17 through 25, especially 21 to 25. Let's remember from last week that the disciples must have been jolted by what Jesus taught them in verses 18 through 20. That they would be hated by the world, that they would be persecuted by the world. And he tells them that even though they are already grieved, knowing that his physical departure is imminent. And so Jesus meant to relieve that grief by telling them that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, that he would answer their prayers, and that his personal spiritual presence would remain with them. And yet, he comes back now with this, the hatred and persecution that's going to be the context within which they will be ministering in Jesus' name. He has appointed them, verse 16, to go and to bear fruit, fruit that would remain. And yet in that place where they go, they will be hated and persecuted. And Jesus explained why. And he's given us two reasons. Number one, because the world, the unbelieving world, has hated and persecuted him. That's verses 18 and 20. And because, in verse 19, they are not of the world. They've been chosen out of the world. They are different from the world. Their presence in the world is convicting, and it is threatening to worldlings. And so they're going to lash back at the disciples of Jesus. Now, Jesus, early on in his ministry, explained that this would be the case. For example, John 3, 19 and 20, Jesus said, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. That is, he has come into the world. And yet, he says, people love the darkness rather than the light. And why would that be? Because their works were evil. And he goes on, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and they will not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. That's the reason for the animosity. That's the reason for the hostility. Because the ministry of Jesus is one that both announces the truth and exposes falsehood. It illumines what is right and righteous, and it exposes what is unrighteous and evil and wicked. And so those whose works are evil, they want to remain in the darkness. They want to remain hidden. And then the light comes and shines and exposes the evil. And so there's a hatred of the light and a love of the darkness. Again, in John 7:7, he says, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So there's the positive message of salvation that Jesus brings, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, the resulting psychological peace and joy. However, there is the negative as well, the denouncement of evil, the exposure of evil, the identification of wickedness. That is the other side of the ministry of Jesus. And when he says this, he's not saying anything that is at all new. The Apostle John, then, when he writes his epistles, he takes up this theme. And he says, we should not be like Cain. This is 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13. And so he traces the conflict between the world and believers. He takes it all the way back to the very beginning. The first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they are in conflict with each other. And this is not mere fraternal rivalry. This represents two different humanities. There is the line of Cain. There is the line of Abel. And so John there says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And you ask the question, well, why did he murder him? Well, John answers, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Again, the basis for the conflict. The behavior of Abel was righteous. That of Cain was evil. Cain could not bear to be in the presence of righteousness. It was convicting to him. It was uncomfortable to him. It was threatening to him. And so he eliminated the light. He snuffed it out. He killed his own brother. And then John's application of that, do not be surprised, brothers, this is verse 13, 1 John 3, that the world hates you as well. Why? Because there are these two humanities. There's the godly line that goes from Abel to Seth to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, on through the nation of Israel, and then to Jesus and to us today. There's that line, and then there's the world, and that's hostile to the godly line. It's in conflict with the godly line. It attacks, it persecutes, it hates the godly line. And that's the point of the New Testament, is we are in that line. The same is brought to bear in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, where we're told that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which he had been called up to that point, with all of the privileges and the wealth and prestige that goes with being the son of the ruler the grandson of the ruler of Egypt, and all the wealth and power and prominence that's involved in that. No, he refused that identity. And that's really what we're talking about, is who are we? How do we identify ourselves? And what the writer to the Hebrews says is that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He could stay in Pharaoh's household, but then he would be a part of the other humanity. And in the other humanity, there are the pleasures of sin. But they're passing pleasures. They're superficial pleasures. They're only skin deep. They don't last. They don't really amount to much. They don't really satisfy. They don't really fulfill. But then there's, on the other side, you identify with the people of God. And what's your lot? Mistreatment. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be hated. And it's with that identity in mind that Moses makes his choice and identifies with the people of God rather than with Pharaoh and with the world. So this is the lot for the people of God. It has been from the very beginning. Jesus comes and he announces the way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But it is also a way of life. Not just a way of salvation, it's a way of life. And that is the problem for the world. The problem is the people of God. They recognize the supremacy of the law of God. And so they recognize the sanctity of life, and they recognize the sanctity of marriage, and they recognize the importance of the truth, and they honor people's own property, and they recognize the preeminence of Christ, and they recognize the sovereignty of God, and all of this whole philosophy, Christian philosophy, the Christian outlook, the Christian way is in conflict with the way of the world. So Jesus comes as the light of the world, and we, in fact, continue his ministry. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And as the world hated Jesus because he was light and the light was exposing the darkness, so that there's this hostility toward the people of God continuing to this day. Why? Because we rain on their parade. Because we spoil their fun. Because we are the voice of disapproval. And therefore we are resented. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says we are the sons of light. Ephesians 5:8, 1 John 1:7 says that we are to walk in the light as children of light. But then get this from Ephesians 5. The apostle says the result of us doing so, of walking in the light, is that we will not take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, so that we're not going to join with the party, we're not going to join in the fun, we're not going to join in the sin so delights the world. But he says instead, expose them. Expose the unfruitful works of darkness. That's the result of the light. It shines into the darkness. It exposes the evil that is there. And for this reason, there is the resentment. There is the bitterness. There is the hostility. There is the hatred and the persecution. We cannot embrace the moral and philosophical agenda of the world. And that's the problem. And because we don't, we're seen as, or even labeled as, hateful. When the fact of the matter is, the world's way of life is contrary to human flourishing. It compounds the suffering of people because you can't fight against the laws of God. The laws of God are tailored, suited to, appropriate for human nature as God has made us. And those who fight with those laws undermine their own humanity in doing so. And so we cannot approve of the world's morality and the world's agenda. And because of that, it brings the wrath of God down upon us. So those are the two reasons why the disciples are going to encounter hatred and persecution in the world. The first, because they hated and persecuted Jesus, and we belong to him. And secondly, because he's called us out of the world. We're no longer a part of that system. We're different. And that difference is convicting and it's threatening. But here's the third reason. It's really the bottom line reason. It is the reason behind all of the reasons. And that is, they do not know God. That's at the foundation of the world's hostility to believers, to the disciples of Christ. The problem is, they do not know God. So look at verse 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name. So it's all worthwhile. You're going to be hated and persecuted, but it's worthwhile because it's on account of Jesus' name. It's for his agenda. It's his program, his kingdom that we'll be promoting. And what could be better than that? What's more important than that? The answer is, of course, nothing. They will do on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. That's the bottom line. They don't know God. That's why they oppose what they oppose. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. When do you begin to be wise? When you begin to revere and fear Almighty God who has made us. And if you want knowledge, and insight, that begins with the knowledge of the Holy One. If you don't know God, you are vulnerable to all manner of errors. In fact, we could say all the errors that are made because of a failure to know God. And so that's essentially what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 1, where he talks there about the suppressing of the knowledge of God, the exchanging of the truth of God. Romans 1, 18 and following. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So you have this theological and religious error, this idolatry that's in the world, because people do not know God. And what they do know, they suppress. And they suppress it because the God of the Bible is not a God that people want to know. Why? Because he knows too much. And because he's too powerful. And because we're too accountable. I mean, he's holy and he's the judge and he knows, he's omniscient and he's omnipotent. And so I'm always in his view and I'm always accountable to him and always responsible for my action. I would like a God who's a lot less than that. And that's exactly what the world does. So it creates an idol. Something that's more in the image of man. Something that's more manageable. Something that's more tame. And that's more in the image of man, just a larger version of ourselves. And so idolatry then leads to the immorality that he describes in Romans 1, beginning about verse 22, right to the end of the chapter. Immoral conduct of one sort or another, described one after the other as he marches right through and ends with, they are haters of God. And why do they hate God? Because they refuse to know him. They refuse to deal with him. They don't know him as God. They don't know him as Father. And that's what's behind the ignorance and the rebellion and the hostility of the world. And even religious people, the Apostle Paul says of them in Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God in them. As Hosea the prophet said of the people of Israel, generations before, Hosea 4:1, there's no knowledge of God in the land. That was the problem. He said in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. Why is there resistance to the Christian religion? Because people don't know God. The problem is a theological problem. That's why they hate Christ. They hate Christ because they don't know God. And so Jesus continues, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. if I had not come, but you see, he had come. And so they had had this exceptional privilege. Who is the I who had come? Well, it's Jesus. It's God incarnate. And as such, he is the perfect representation of God, the perfect agent of God, the perfect manifestation of God. And so there's a particular severe degree of guilt that's incurred by those who saw him incarnate and yet rejected him. Jesus all along said that his words were the Father's words. His works were the Father's works. He said to honor the Son is to honor the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To receive Jesus is to receive the Father. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And he says they would not be guilty of sin. That is, comparatively, they wouldn't be guilty with the guilt of the magnitude that they have. So again, verse 22, there's no excuse for their sin. Why? Given the clear, pure, perfect, compelling revelation of God. Theirs was sin against light. There was sin against unmistakable truth. Theirs was the sin against the remedy for error. And so, a bit of hyperbole, they would not have sinned, meaning they would not have had the degree, the serious nature of the sin of which they are guilty. Continuing, verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Cannot hate Jesus, Jesus says, without also hating the Father at the same time. Why? Because he so perfectly reveals, manifests, brings into their presence the Father. In fact, the pronouns are emphatic in this verse. Whoever hates me hates my Father. But to give it emphasis. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Again, comparatively. Not the sin that they're guilty of. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Hated them both because Jesus is manifesting the Father. So that in verse 24, at the beginning of the verse, they not only had his words, which he mentions in verse 22, but now they had his works as well. They not only rejected his teaching, but they also rejected his miracles. This is one who walked on water. Let's remember. This is one who calmed the storms. This is one who multiplied the loaves. This is one who turned the water into wine. This is the one who healed the sick. This is one who raised the dead. He did the work that no one else did. And so he says the second time, therefore they are guilty of sin. They had so many of his miracles. And they admitted as such. Even his detractors said, this man does too many signs. We can't deal with them all. We need to eliminate him because there's so many signs that he is providing. And they didn't respond by saying, well, there's so many signs, I guess we should take him seriously and maybe consider believing him. No, they said, we need to eliminate him. He's too convincing. So many works, such variety, of such enormity, and in his own name and by his own authority. Verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Stop there. None of this is an accident. None of this is taking Jesus by surprise. None of this. This is not a world out of control. Somehow things are careening outside of the will of God. No, this is all written. This is all predicted. This is all prophesied. All is going according to plan. Even the hatred and persecution of the world. Even Jesus' execution. This was all written. This is all foretold. So don't be surprised. Don't be unnerved by all of this. No. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. This is the final verdict on the hatred of the world. It's without cause. It's groundless. It's irrational. Their malice is inexcusable. Why? Because there isn't a cause for it. There isn't anything that's sufficient to which they can point to explain, to justify their hatred and persecution of Jesus, their hatred and persecution of the people who name the name of Jesus other than they hate God, and therefore the hatreds of Jesus and his people follow right in course. And the point that's being made here is that so also they will hate you without a cause as well, because they hate God. And yes, civilization and politeness and religiosity and all that, and as forms of morality try to mask all of that, but the reality is underneath, you show them the real God, they'll go mad with rage. So let's apply this to the church. Because what Jesus is assuring the disciples is that you will be hated, and you will be hated without a cause. So does that mean that the church has always been hated without a cause? That we've always been perfectly innocent? That we've never done anything wrong? No, of course not. We have made lots of errors over the decades, over the centuries. We're not without fault. The church has been guilty of scandals. We've had financial scandals. We've had moral scandals right through the centuries. So we have incurred the scorn of the world, and we've deserved it. We've been guilty of oppressing other people, unbelieving people. And because of that, we have invited the scorn, the hostility, the rebuke of the world. We have been guilty of heresy. We've been guilty of corrupting the gospel message itself. And for that reason, the corrupted version of the gospel has been rejected by the world. So this is not what Jesus is saying here. Does not mean the church is guiltless, that we've never done anything wrong. No, that is not the point at all. The point that he is making is, even if the church, even if Christian people do everything perfectly, even if we do everything right, even if we make no mistakes at all, and that our words are always the right words and our deeds are always the right deeds, what he is saying is, just like I was hated without a cause, you will be hated without a cause as well. There isn't anything that you have to do in order to draw down the ire, the hatred, the hostility of the world. You just have to be yourselves. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus says you are the light of the world. You're going to attract the animosity, the hostility of the world of darkness. Now, Peter warns us. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. See, he recognizes, this is 1 Peter 4, verse 15, he recognizes, yeah, you can suffer in this world because you're a fool. You can suffer in this world because you've participated in evil. You can suffer because you deserve to suffer because of the wickedness you've been engaged in. And he says, he's saying to his readers, I'm not saying that. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And he says, beloved, and here's the point, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. See, Peter's making the same point. You're suffering. You've suffered somewhere along the spectrum from social exclusion to martyrdom. This is the way Christians have suffered all through the centuries. We have this spectrum. You've been excluded socially, ostracized from the inner group, or you've been actually martyred. And he's saying to them, look, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked by this. This is what has been predicted all along. This is what you're to expect. You're to know that this is what you sign up for. This is your lot. You want to be a disciple of mine? This is what is going to happen, and you don't have to do anything wrong. I think Christian people sometimes think that if we just did things in the right way, the world would leave us alone. And so the temptation is great, you know, to just tone things down, or we're urged just to keep quiet, especially when it comes to moral issues. And I think we saw last week, Jesus is not quiet about moral issues. But the thinking is, well, if we just were not proclaiming the things that are controversial, Then the world wouldn't bother with us. Then the world would leave us alone. And the idea is that there are non-crucial things that we could go soft on. They're not central things. They're not crucial things. We could just tone it down. We could just we could just sing in a lower key. And then the world would leave us alone. And, you know, I think the church in China right now is struggling with this. And, you know, I have the Church of China on my heart in a number of ways. And they're really wrestling with this right now about to what degree are they going to allow interference with their message and their ministry? To what degree? So that's a debate that's going on amongst Chinese Christians right now. And there's a spectrum of opinion that we can let the government, the state, that we can let them interfere in non-crucial, non-controversial areas. And then the other side is, if once the camel gets its nose in the tent, if we compromise at the very first moment of state interference, then we have compromised in principle and we will ultimately surrender the control of our mission and our message to the government. And so we have to oppose it up front from the beginning. The first moment there's interference, then we have to stop. Lest we become some wholly controlled subsidiary of the government. And there's room for disagreement about you know, where exactly do you draw the line on that? I guess one of the crucial matters is what's not crucial? What's non-controversial? What isn't going to affect the core of our message? And what upon what principles can we give way and tolerate any degree of interference? But the point that I think we need to understand is, in one sense, it doesn't matter. Because no matter what we do, if we stop talking about moral issues altogether, the world is still going to hate us. They'll just shift the ground of the hatred. They will just object in some other way. That's all that means. Because the whole bag of truth that is the Christian religion is offensive to them. Listen to some of the things the apostles say. The apostle Paul refers to teaching that accords with godliness. 1 Timothy 3:6, Titus 1:1, truth that accords with godliness. Teaching that accords with godliness, truth that accords with godliness. In other words, once you are engaged in the truth, and you believe the truth, and you embrace the truth, the result is going to be godliness. And that godliness, that godly way of life, is going to make people uncomfortable. It's going to be threatening to them. They're going to dislike those who manifest that godliness. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, the apostle there, Paul there says, the world takes pleasure in unrighteousness. And they may be willing to embrace religion narrowly defined so as not to touch lifestyle and behavior and conduct and morality. But what the Apostle Paul tells us is, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And the flesh he defines as drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and so on. Jesus says, woe to you when all men think well of you. Woe to you when all people think well of you. You're doing something wrong. You're either hiding your Christianity or you're really just embracing the world. You're just really throwing yourself in the middle of the darkness. They should not all be speaking well of us. They should all be speaking well of our families. They should not all be speaking well. Anyone about whom the world is speaking well universally and unanimously has compromised the faith. That's what Jesus says. So you come back to verse 17, love one another. Why love one another? For the reason we discussed on previous occasions. Because nobody else is going to love you. That's really the meaning. You're going to be hated outside of the church. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. It will manifest itself somewhere on the spectrum. Not martyrdom, thank you. That's illegal in this country. There are other places in the world where it's not illegal, and that is what it means. So we had a man from Iran join our church a couple of years ago, and he acknowledged up front the cost of doing so for him, if he goes home, he will be executed. I said, well, there's Christians in Iran, aren't there? Yes, but you have to be born one. If you convert, you're executed. See, I said, oh, you'll be persecuted. Oh no, worse than that. Executed. Well, so we don't have that? No, that's illegal. Christianity is legal. But we're going to pay a price of another nature. What? It's going to be social. It's going to be social rejection. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be excluded. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be scorned. But the Apostle Paul says in his day, he was regarded as the scum of the earth. That was his reputation. So love one another. Why? Because you're not going to be loved by the world. So you only have each other. So you need to support each other and encourage one another and bear one another's burdens and be kind to one another and make each other your priority. Commit yourselves to each other, like we saw this morning as we received new members. And commit yourself to the church and to the life of the church, because you cannot depend upon your families, your friends, your neighbors, your classmates, the people you work with. You cannot count on your nation and your political party. So love one another. What should motivate that? Well, in this case, because you're not going to get loved out there. And so you better stick together, hold together, cling to each other, care for each other, show concern for each other, be responsible to each other, be accountable to each other, so that you're kind of a strong community where you can maintain each other in what Jesus is declaring is going to be for the church through the centuries, a hostile environment. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that you have promised to your disciples that they can pray in your name and you will hear their prayer. You promised to them that you will give them the Holy Spirit who will sustain them, and that you yourself will be personally, spiritually present. And so we give thanks, O Lord, for those encouragements. But we pray, O Lord, that you will brace us for the battle, for the conflict. And oh, that we would own it. Oh, that we would embrace it. And oh, that we would be willing to serve, even though this is the context within which your disciples must serve. And oh, Lord, we pray that we might be willing to face the hatred and persecution of the world, knowing that first it hated and persecuted you, and knowing that the world responds as it does simply because they do not know God, whom we know only by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn of thanksgiving, number 116, For the Beauty of the Earth, hymn number 116.